Okay. Well, I'm going to do something a little different. I've actually never done a message where literally I put my Bible to the side and preach on something else. So we'll see how this goes. Pretty scary. It's really scary for me because I'm thinking, I have no thoughts, no authority, nothing as soon as I get away from this book. But we'll see how this goes today. All right. Last week, Monday. What was last week, Monday? President's Day, right. Okay. Who else? Okay, I was looking more towards President's Day, but it's also Timmy's birthday. But President's Day ties in better with my message. Anyways, with regards to President's Day, I have a few questions. Why do we have that thing anyway? I mean, why do we have President's Day? And better yet, when my family and I went to Washington, D.C. to look at all those memorials and monuments, what do we do that for? Or why do they have those things anyway? You know, I mean, I'm sure that they could put up some nice park or bigger buildings or something like that. I don't know. You know, why do we do that stuff? Well, I think the reason that we do that is that we oftentimes forget and we take for granted the things that we have. So we have President's Day to remember our presidents. Maybe we remember some of their military actions, like Washington, who through his military genius secured the freedom and liberty of the nation that we now live in. Or maybe we think about Lincoln's actions as the leader of a nation torn by civil war and how, although he cried for his fellow countrymen that were separated from the South, he was, if you will, a ruthless and vicious leader trying to crush the rebellion of a people that did not want to continue in the Union. Or quite possibly we remember their words, words like the President Jefferson, who penned these things. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator. Imagine that. And he couldn't say that now, but back then he could say Creator. With certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. You know, words that still ring powerfully today and hopefully still true. Or how Lincoln once said, "Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, and that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people, shall not perish from the earth." Powerful men, powerful actions, with powerful words. And I think the reason that we celebrate President's Day is not to remember merely those men. Oh, surely their monuments and memorials constructed to Lincoln and Jefferson, to Washington has his monument, and as I recently visited, I guess, FDR has a monument too, and who knows, eventually maybe they'll get monuments for all the presidents, even maybe the current one that now is sitting upon the throne. But in any event, what we've seen in these men is not so much just what these men accomplished, but two things. Number one is they served a cause greater than themselves. I think none of the men that I've said to you was really in positions of leadership because they were power glorious. Rather, they realized that they were serving a nation and a cause much far greater than themselves. Second of all, we can see beyond these men, not to merely what they did, but to what was meant by the nation that they served. And not so much just what they accomplished, but the nation that was built upon men that accomplished great things such as what they did. And so I'd like to turn this now a little bit towards Christianity. You know, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, as many of you know, and although the Roman Catholic has a lot of doctrine that is probably not correct, actually, let me put it this way, definitely not correct, the Roman Catholic Church does a couple things that I think that we tend to, as Protestants, tend to ignore. And one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church does is it tends to esteem its saints. Now, I'm using saints in a loose term here, because some of them truly were saints and some of them may have been ain'ts. I don't know. But in reality, they tend to esteem those that have walked the life of Christianity that the Roman Catholic Church so highly espouses. I think in the Protestant Church, we tend to avoid that. Somehow we're fearful that if we take men and put them on pedestals, that we will lose the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only man that we serve. But in reality, I don't think there's a danger in that. Sometimes we can look to the lives of those that have proceeded before us and look at their faithfulness in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look at the fact that they served a higher cause much greater than themselves. And in so doing, we can actually see the Lord Jesus Christ and have a better understanding of His power, His sovereignty, by seeing what the Lord accomplished through these men. Furthermore, the value of our nation is much increased by our remembrance of what these men, Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, and others, had did. And as we contemplate upon their actions, upon their words, we can similarly to have a greater appreciation for our nation. So too in Christianity, as we spend some time contemplating what has gone on in times past about great Christian men, we too will have a greater value for the men of faith and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we're called Berean Bible Church, I want to talk a little bit about the men that had to do a lot with this book that I have before you today. You see, I think so much we take this book for granted. We surely complain about it. We don't hardly read it. It sits somewhere. And in all honesty, I haven't opened up this book till this morning. The reason being is I've been doing a lot of things on the computer. But, you know, this just sits around week after week and probably doesn't get looked at very much. I think the reason that we fail to realize its value is for two things. Number one, it's common. It's kind of like a toaster oven. When you think about a toaster oven, you know, it doesn't have a lot of value. I mean, you know, what do you pay for, 25, 26? My wife could tell me these things. I don't know, okay? It's not very I mean, it's not like you pay a whole lot for it. The reason is because it's so common, we take it for granted. We do the same thing with the Scriptures. The other thing is it's not rare like gold, you know? You know, like my ring, because many of my rings got gold, we value it highly. We'll pay a whole lot for this. It has a few diamonds in it, maybe even $1,000 or so, you know? Not that I'm selling it. But we value these things because of rarity. We can pick this thing up everywhere. I mean, Gideon's leaving them all over the place. You can get this thing anywhere. So the problem is we fail to appreciate what went in so that we can have this book. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk about Translator's Day. What I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on, and if you will, build a mental memorial to two men that had a whole lot to do with this book. Because I don't know about you, but I don't know any of this stuff, okay? And I don't know anything about the men that actually literally gave their lives so that I can look at these Scriptures. And then quite possibly by looking at these two men and appreciating what they did, then maybe, just maybe possibly, I'll take this book with a little bit more appreciation and understand a little bit better about the toil and the pain that went into getting the Scriptures into our language of English. So let me start talking about, first of all, about John Wycliffe. Now, many of you have heard of Wycliffe's translators. And the reason you've heard of Wycliffe translators is because there was really a person called John Wycliffe way back when. He was born about 1320 to 1330, somewhere thereabouts, in a sheep farm way outside, about 200 miles outside of England. He grew up in kind of a simple life, but the man was empowered by God with a brilliant mind. And so, in his early life, he rose to quite a high status. But before I talk about him, I need to talk about the situation in England at the time of Wycliffe's life. Now, many of us have no concept of what really was going on in the 1300s. See, we don't realize that the Roman Catholic Church was the only church. It had nearly absolute, total control. The power rested with the papacy or with the pope, and he was supreme. There was no teaching from the Word of God. People didn't even see the Bible. They didn't even talk about the Bible. The Bible was restricted to a few learned men, generally the bishops, and then possibly a priest. The Bible was not in English. It was in Latin, and so it pretty much was left to those that were already schooled in Latin, and only those could read it. So because of that, it was limited to the priests. So the people were stuck. They had to take whatever the guy that was standing here said as being the gospel truth. And we know that can't be true. And so because of that, they had no way to confirm what the Scripture said. And if you recall from history, from 500 AD to 1500 AD, those were called the Dark Ages. They were a dark period of time. There was no human progress made, and there was no religious progress being made because of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church in holding a tight control over all the people and leaving the people in darkness. There was no gospel, no preaching of salvation by grace. Men were basically had the bondage of their souls to the church that, through control of the sacraments and through the control of the scriptures, basically held their lives in bondage. Politically and socially, England was just being established as a nation. William the Conqueror had led a conquest in 1066 called the Norman Conquest that eventually led to intermingling between the Saxon people that lived at that time and those from the province of Norman in France. This led to one unified nation, but between England and France, there was the Hundred Year War from the mid-1300s to the mid-1400s, as England and France constantly battled back and forth over the English Channel. In 1346, there was a major battle in which England, although being highly outnumbered, won a great victory over France in the Battle of Crecy. But unfortunately, at the time, it left England very, very poor. Because, you see, England was still a small nation, and France had been collecting things in its war chest for many, many years. And that's really pretty much what governments collected money for at that time, was to fight wars. In addition to that period of time, infectious diseases dominated the span of man's life. The Black Plague in 1348 wiped out nearly half of the English population. And we just can't think of those concepts now. I mean, now, you know, you get a cold or anything else like that, you run off, get antibiotics, you know, there's no such thing as an infectious disease sweeping through and getting rid of half the nation. And that's what happened at this time. And this is the type of thing that John Wycliffe grew up in. He grew up in an oppressive society when the few learned and the few those of position literally dominated, controlled everybody else. However, Wycliffe providentially was in the right place at the right time and with the right tools. You see, he was brilliant enough that at the age of 13 he entered college at Oxford. And then under the study of some Catholic theologians, he began to realize that Catholicism wasn't really based upon the scriptures. It was based upon Catholic writings. Many of you have probably heard of the great theological treatise that Thomas Aquinas developed in the 10th and 11th centuries that literally was a textbook for the Catholic religion from then on and still to this day. The scriptures had no high esteem among any of the Catholic Church. It was rather the things that were written by Thomas Aquinas and other that preceded him. At Merton College in Oxford, Wycliffe met a gentleman named Brandywine, who was a professor who actually started to question the status quo. He taught this novel concept that God was able to save men by sovereign grace alone. Think about it. I mean, we take that for granted. And here was this, you know, if you will, heretical professor who was secretly trying to tell his students, you know, really, God saves men by sovereign grace. It's not the church. And by God's providential grace, Wycliffe became a student of Brandywine. And he, because of his abilities, ascended in his academic career. Although he remained at Oxford, and although he was a man of tremendous academic and intellectual abilities, because of his lack of political things, and you know how that goes, never ascended to important office at Oxford. But yet he was nicknamed as the Flower of Oxford, because his studies and wide range of interest actually gave Oxford the reputation that it had in the mid-1300s. His studies included not just merely the Bible, but also optics and chemistry and mathematics and economics. And finally, in the early 1372, he was granted the title of Doctrine of Divinity for his studies with regards to the scriptures. During this time, he wrote many treatises and treaties about how a man was to live before God, about how man was supposed to live before his creatures, his creator, about the balance of power between Rome and between other governments. So the way this happened, finally, in 1365, Pope Urban V asserted the church's authority over England and basically demanded that England pay its annual fee to the Church of Rome. You see, the Church of Rome was gracious enough to bring its church and its sacraments to England in salvation, so therefore, England therefore owed money to the church because of the graciousness of the church in coming there. And that's what most nations had been doing at that time. However, because of Wycliffe's high level of knowledge and esteem, Edward II, I believe, Edward of England sought advice from Wycliffe about how to handle this problem. And Wycliffe basically came up with a position that sort of says, there can't be two rulers in this time and place. You see, under God's authority, there should be only one sovereign in one nation at one time. And either Edward is the king or Urban is the king. And as for me, I'll serve Edward of England, and I refuse Urban of Rome. So as a church leader, as a soon-to-be doctor of divinity, as a priest in the Catholic Church, he was basically saying that Edward was the king, which he was, but that people were free, potentially, from the bondage of the Pope of Rome. Blasphemous concepts, according to that day and age. Heresies beyond end. But because of the fact that at England, which had been in big battles, which hadn't any money, who wasn't interested in paying any more taxes to Rome, again, God is using all these providential circumstances in order to bring forth Wycliffe at the right time and the right place. And the leadership of England looked to Wycliffe, not because of his religious power, but because of the fact that he was a heretic, again, in the Catholic Church's eyes, that could bring forth the truth of the Scripture and basically free England from the power of Rome. In 1374, Wycliffe wrote a thing called On the Truth of the Sacred Scripture, and basically argued that all dominion extends from God. And because all dominion extends from God, his dominion is granted to those who walk according to his principles. Remember, don't forget that in this Bible it talks about the fact that those that live for the Lord Jesus Christ will also rule with him. And so Wycliffe argued that the right to rule, the right to have dominion, rests only with those that are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and those that follow him. And therefore, since the Pope, being probably not a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Pope had no authority to rule in England because he had no authority at all, because the Roman Church was in sin and the Roman Church wasn't following the Scriptures and the Roman Church was just doing its own thing. And then by Wycliffe's arguments, the Roman Church had no right to any property or to any possessions. And therefore, the only fit and right owner was the King of England. And so this very much won over the heart of the King of England and subsequent princes and chancellors as Wycliffe propounded that doctrine. And Wycliffe had further deviations from the accepted theology. He said that the Pope had no more authority than any other priest, that the gospel is sufficient to rule in and of itself, that the Holy Eucharist was, after the consecration by the priest, just merely bread and wine, representations of the body and blood of Christ, but not the very body and blood of Christ, and that the Church of Rome was not in any special status, but rather it existed by the grace of God, but wasn't above any other church. All these were heretical things that Wycliffe said. So guess what? The Roman Catholic Church wasn't just going to stand by, okay? So Wycliffe was summoned to St. Paul's Church in London on February 19th, 1377. See, you know, February 19th is President's Translator's Day. That's how we got this. Just so that you know. Anyways. Okay, Wycliffe was summoned to the church. So you can imagine, here was this guy who literally had said so many things against the Church of Rome, now having to meet the church leadership. And remember, at this time, Rome's power was supreme. But because of the fact that Wycliffe had already befriended many of the secular leaders of that society, they kind of brought him in under guards. They also, the leaders of England at that time, including the Duke of Lancaster and others, basically went out there to support him. So that when Wycliffe went before his, if you will, his heresy board, that he would have somebody that would stick by him during this time. And sure enough, what ended up happening, they started arguing about whether Wycliffe should stand or sit while he was before his accusers, okay? So that argued that eventually what happened is the Duke of Lancaster said, I'd rather pull out the bishop's hair instead of this, and the fight pursued, and then they whisked him away, and Wycliffe was saved. So ended that trial. So as a result of that, the Pope was a little bit angry. See, the Pope wanted England to take care of Wycliffe. He's the problem now. And so what the Pope released was five edicts. They're called bulls, just so you know. Five bulls demanding that Wycliffe should be captured and that he should stop preaching and teaching these heretical ideas. So again, Wycliffe is summoned in April of 1378 before the Bishop of London and before the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the charge was is the fact that he had been preaching all these false doctrines. But the Queen Mother said, you better not harm Wycliffe, otherwise it's going to be your head. So guess what? Wycliffe survives again. But unfortunately, Wycliffe, being the heretic that he was, kept wanting to stick with Scripture. And so he started to say things that didn't make the king too happy either. For example, he started to say that as long as a man was under the rule of God, he was under self-rule, and he did not necessarily need any other authority. Oh, no. You know, now the king's a little bit worried about this now, okay? So what happened in 1381 was what's called the Peasants' Revolt. As the peasants just sort of said, hey, we're following God, we have a right to property, and even though he didn't instigate any of that, it was his teachings that then caused the peasants to revolt. And basically what ended up happening is he lost favor with the king. So Wycliffe lost his place in Oxford, he lost his favor with the king, he went into hiding, and that freed up him so he had some time on his hands. Right? I mean, just think about it. If I lost all my jobs, I'd have some time on my hand. Maybe I could preach here every week. But anyways, he had some time on his hands. And so now that he had some time on his hands, he thought, you know, if these people really knew what the Scripture said, you know, they'd really be empowered, and there wouldn't be such a bondage to the leaders. And so he began, not himself, but directed others to translate the Scriptures into English. And so, leading a group of men, and the actual number is not known, over a span of about 2 years, they translated from the Vulgate into the English Scriptures. Now, I know the teens all know what the Vulgate is, right? Vulgate? Yeah. Latin translation of the Scriptures that was written by Jerome in 400 or so A.D. So, using the Latin translation, not the original text, but the Latin translation, they made an English translation of the Bible. And this was extremely popular. I mean, it just spread throughout all of Europe. In addition, Wycliffe trained people to go door to door. They used to go by twos. They didn't have bicycles back then. But they used to go two by two, and they used to carry their little Wycliffe Bible with them, and it'd be just maybe parts of it or whatever. And then they'd go door to door, literally farm to farm, house to house, I don't know. And they went, and they'd say, anybody that would listen, they'd talk about Jesus and show them from the Scriptures, and then they'd give them an English Bible, and then they'd make more. And realize also at this time that there was no printing press. You know, when was that invented? 1450. Very good. 1450. And so because the printing press was invented in 1450, it wasn't there yet. So all these copies were by hand. So all these people that were going door to door were spending days going door to door and nights copying the Scriptures because there wasn't any other way to do it. But that's what happened at that time. And basically, one-fourth of England became what they call the Bible men or the Lollards under the direction of Wycliffe. And the truth of God was spread dramatically throughout England at that time. And Wycliffe has been referred to the morning star of the Reformation because literally the Reformation began with him. It was squelched, but that's where the Reformation really began, was with Wycliffe. Because basically he said a man can know God through the Scriptures, that a man can have his life ruled by God through the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures were the rule of life and not necessarily any man or authority, and all authorities derive their authority from God. Pretty threatening things to the current leadership of the day, as you imagine. And so he said some things that are words that I think you would like to know about. No man is so rude a scholar that he might learn the words of the gospel according to his simplicity. What he was saying basically is that, you know, a lot of academic people get pretty high and mighty about their academic positions. You know, we know Greek, we know Latin, and everything else like that. He said, if you're that big a scholar, why don't you let the people have it in their own tongue, and then that way other people could discuss the Scriptures with you. And he says, Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. Christ taught the apostles in their own tongue, shouldn't the English people learn the Bible in their own tongue? And so it's with those kinds of statements, with that kind of fire in his speech, Wycliffe led to a translation of the Bible, the first English Bible, back in 1382. So what happened to Wycliffe? Well, Wycliffe didn't have great health. He suffered a number of strokes, and finally he suffered his third stroke during a church service on the 29th of December, 1384, and then subsequently 2 years later died. So although he never died for his faith, he certainly had lived his life and totally dedicated, devoted his life to the getting the gospel message, to getting to the Bible into the hands of the English people. And when we think about how the English people eventually emerged to be the dominant nation from about 1500, 1600 on, a lot of it had to do with Wycliffe basically saying that a man could rule himself. It was his concepts linked with the Magna Carta, which the secular people all looked to, that literally are the very foundations for the government and the nation that we have today, and also the fact that we have these scriptures in our hand. So what was the reaction to Wycliffe? Well, the church wasn't still too happy with him. So finally, what happened is the church kept pressuring and pressuring, and don't forget, he was losing his favor with the secular leadership too. So that by 1408, the Bishop of London convinced Parliament to pass a statement that said as follows. Henceforth, on his own authority, no translation of any text of the Holy Scripture into English or any other language shall be made, until the translation itself shall be approved by the diocesan of that place. In other words, by the bishop of that place. So what Bishop Arundel in 1408 succeeded in doing is basically squelching everything that Wycliffe had established, because no other translations could be made. They took all the Wycliffe Bibles, they burned them all, they hid them all, although to this day still 200 copies exist. In fact, in 1411, Arundel, Bishop Arundel, same guy, wrote about Wycliffe. He goes, "This pestilent and wretched Wycliffe, the son of the old serpent, he endeavored by malice to fill up and generate malice by this translation of the scriptures into the mother tongue." So what happened to Wycliffe? Well, about this time, they were so mad at him, they dug up his body, they burned it, and threw it in the river. I mean, that's how bad the people were at Wycliffe. I don't think Wycliffe really cared because he was already with the Lord, but that's how they were. Because they said that by translating the scriptures into the common language, listen to this, I gotta read this quote. "By this translation, the scriptures have become vulgar. They are more available to lay people, even to women who can read. And that there were learned scholars who have high intelligence who can understand the scriptures. But so far, what Wycliffe has done, he has cast the pearl of the gospel before the swine to be trodden under them." So that's what kind of viewpoint that people thought about Wycliffe at that time. All right, let me tell you about guy number two. So my first memorial translator was to John Wycliffe. My second one is to William Tyndale. Again, you've all probably heard of some Tyndale translations. You've also probably heard of Tyndale translators. You've probably even heard of Tyndale New Testaments commentaries. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Tyndale. From 1400 to about the early 1500s, nothing happened in England spiritually. What happened is that there were Bibles being printed, but it was under very much the control of whoever happened to sit on the throne. For a while, Bibles would be published, and then they would be all gathered together and burned, depending on who was on the throne. If the king was shown favor, good things happened. If the king wasn't shown favor, bad things happened. For example, you probably heard of Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary. What happened is she ascended the throne in 1557, 1508, somewhere around that time, and she married a Catholic prince from Spain, and she was going to root out Protestantism from England and basically killed many, many people that were responsible for Bible translations, modifications, or Bible distribution. So people were very, very wary of anything during this time, and nobody dared make another translation for fear that they'd come under the wrath of the king. So Tyndale was born about this time, 1495, and he was educated at Oxford also, and also in Cambridge, and he was ordained as a priest in 1521. And after he was ordained as a priest in 1521, he went to work as a tutor to Sir John Walsh as many of the priests did it that day. They would serve a nobleman and then serve through that nobleman the people that worked for that nobleman or were under that nobleman's authority. So during that time, as was often done at that time, people would sit around the dinner table and discuss things, and maybe sometimes we do that today if the TV's off. But anyways, they're sitting around discussing things, and Sir John Walsh would bring many people to discuss with Tyndale about things. And what Tyndale was beginning to realize was that most of the churchmen at that time, the bishops and the priests, they didn't know anything about the scriptures, you know? They had all these great arguments based upon tradition and based upon what they had heard or learned, but they weren't based upon scriptures. And so Tyndale would kind of calmly point out the scriptures and say, see what it says here? And obviously, it wasn't a way to win friends or influence people, because when you're in an argument, you're, first of all, not supposed to use the scriptures, and second of all, not supposed to win the argument. And so Tyndale was kind of making people mad at him, and he was not winning friends or influencing people too effectively. But he felt more and more that if people could just read the scriptures in their mother tongue, if people could just read the scriptures, they would understand what the simple truths of God were. And so because of that, he came up to this argument that kind of defined his life's course. What happened was a churchman said it would be better that if we were had without God's law, and we were just serving the Pope's law. That would be the better thing. And Tyndale gave his infamous reply, says, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God happens to spare my life for these many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more scripture than you do. And so based upon that, Tyndale had his life's work set out before him. His goal was to translate the scriptures into the common language of the people. So, because of that edict that I told you about that was in 1408, no translation can be made without prior permission of the king, he went and sought some help from the Bishop of London. You see, the Bishop of London at that time was actually a friend of Erasmus. Now, I know most of you probably don't know Erasmus, but Erasmus was the guy that had collated the first Greek New Testament. Not that he wrote the Greek New Testament, but he was the first one to get some of the manuscripts together. He was very much a friend of Luther. So the Bishop of London was a friend of Erasmus, and so Tyndale thought he'd get some support from the Bishop of London. But the Bishop of London absolutely refused. See, he knew what would happen. If common people, and they had in their hands the scripture, and if they could understand the scripture, they could be free men. And they did not want men to be free, because they wanted to have power. They wanted to have control. So after trying to do things for about a year, Tyndale realized that London was not the place to work. He left London, and with the help of some wealthy merchantmen, he ended up going to in Hamburg in 1524. And there, using Erasmus's Greek New Testament, started a translation. Unlike Wycliffe, which translated from a translation, Tyndale actually went back to as the most recent original text of the Greek that he could. He uses Erasmus' Greek New Testament and other texts that he could find because he was an expert in the Greek languages and could translate from the Greek into the English language. There in Wittenberg in 1525, he met Luther, who encouraged Tyndale to continue in his work. And actually, using Luther's translation into German, it was also used as a basis for him to make a translation into the English language. And then in 1526, the printing presses, remember this is after 1450, printing presses started to roll, and just as they were starting to print the Bible, it was found out, and he printed the first 10 pages of his introduction to the Bible, and all of a sudden had to beat feet and leave for somewhere else and go up the Rhine to Worms, and you've heard of Worms before, in order to have a place where he could print his translation, because Worms was sort of the center of the Reformation at that time. So finally, by April of 1526, smuggled copies of the Tyndale New Testament were being sold on the black market of England, a translation of high level of scholarship. It was really, truly a great piece of work, as the people could now read the Bible in their own tongue. And the people of England were anxious and willing and just dying for Bibles, trying to get the copies of the New Testament. So what happened? Well, the church leadership wasn't going to stand by. So they decided a different tact. They figured that what they would do is they would buy the New Testaments. And if they could buy them, they could burn them. So that's what they did. They did what they called the buy and burn policy. They didn't call it that. I did. The buy and burn policy. And so Bishop Tunstall, who was the one that refused Tyndale, bought all his books. So guess what happened? Tyndale now was financed to translate even more and print even more copies. So the more that got bought and burned, the more copies started to churn out. So eventually, although the bishop was very successful actually burning all but two that remained of the initial 66,000 copies, eventually through more work and translation and modifications and updates, 50,000 copies of Tyndale's New Testament were flooding England over the period of the next 4 to 5 years. The official church response? This is all heresy. And Sir Thomas More came up with a document that showed 3,000 points of heresy. And they were like, the I wasn't dotted. This word was misspelled. I mean, those were the points of heresy. Because they couldn't argue with things. Oh, there were other points of heresy, let me tell you. He translated words like minister. He translated words that were formerly translated priest into words like minister. Because see, if they weren't the priest, a guy could go to God without going through a priest, you know? And so he called things like minister. He didn't call the church a church, he called it a congregation. And he did all these heretical ideas that now we take for granted. And so what happens is Tyndale was further pressed into hiding, and as he was pressed into hiding, he continued his translation work. Not being willing to stop at the Old New Testament alone, he devoted the next 3 years of his life to studying Hebrew so that he could translate things in the Old Testament. And by 1530, he had translated the first 5 books of the Bible from the Hebrew and with the assistance of Luther's German translation into the English. And that was being published, he got whisked away to Antwerp, and for about 5 years was under relative protection in Antwerp, which was sort of a city that kind of like what we think of Geneva today, which kind of tries to stay above and beyond all secular things and just sort of like, we're a free nation, leave us alone, we won't bother you, you don't bother us type thing. Well, that's what Antwerp was supposed to be, and there was a relative haven of safety. But the church is really incensed. England is incensed, the church is incensed, everybody's mad because basically if people could read the scriptures, they could be free and the entire power base would be destroyed. And so finally, under the direction of the Bishop of London, England sent a bunch of spies and basically flushed out Tyndale. And then as Tyndale was walking around, one day he was captured and put into prison. And as he was put into prison, he remained in prison from May of 1535 to October of 1536. Let me read you one of the letters that Tyndale wrote from his thing. He wrote to his governor, "I beg your lordship," speaking to the guy that was the, you know, responsible for his imprisonment, "by the Lord Jesus Christ, if I am to remain here through the winter, I would request the commissary to have the kindness to send me for the goods of mine a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from the cold in the head, and I am afflicted with a perpetual catarrh," which means nasal drainage, "which is much increased by the cell. A warmer coat would also help, because the one I have is very thin." Remember, he was captured in May. He probably wasn't wearing winter clothing.